Often at the end of a war, or even during a war, you find stories of people who've been taken prisoner. It happened during all the major wars of the last century. It still happens today. And terrorists, for example, or others may take people prisoner. And sometimes you hear these harrowing stories, don't you, of those who eventually have been set free. Maybe special forces have gone in to rescue them. Maybe there's been a hostage exchange. Maybe simply an end to conflict. And we can only imagine, perhaps, the joy of those who finally have been set free after many years in captivity. They've spent months or years being unsure of the future. Maybe knowing constant fear of guns held to their heads, of threats of execution. Maybe at times they've even been taken out and told that they're going to die, only to end up back in captivity, worrying about what will happen next time. And then eventually freedom comes. Great relief, real joy. But many of the people who have been found in that situation tell us that in the days, weeks, months, and even years to come, they'll frequently awake in the middle of the night with the same fears come back, not realizing that now they're safe, not realizing that now they're free from that fear, not realizing that those who once held sway over them and once were their captives are no more. And the old fears come back. And the terrors rise within once again, and the nightmares come. And we can understand that, can't we? That we can see the psychological effect that may take a long time to wear off. And you know, there are many people who are like that, not just psychologically, but spiritually. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, very clearly, that all of us have been in captivity to Satan and to sin. We've all, as it were, been held hostage, and there's been this threat that is over us, a threat of condemnation all of the time, the accusations of Satan hanging over every man and woman, boy and girl. We've all known that, haven't we? And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know the joy of freedom from that, of rescue from that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, has freed you from sin and freed you from guilt and freed you from condemnation. And the captor, as it were, has been dealt with, mortally wounded, finished. And we're free and safe in the arms of God himself. That's the reality that you and I face if we're true believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, just like those former hostages and captives, just like those former prisoners of war, there is sometimes a sense, isn't there, maybe in the dark of the night, maybe as we're going about our business during the day, when those old accusations, when those old terrors can re-establish themselves in our lives. And we begin to doubt whether we're really free at all. We begin to feel as condemned as we used to before. We feel that our own sin condemns us. And the rescue maybe was a delusion. It's not unusual for Christians to sometimes feel that way. For some, it's a battle that is won relatively quickly. For others, it's a struggle that goes on over many, many years, sometimes even over a whole lifetime. But it's important for us to understand that when we read the scriptures, that the Bible is very clear to us. God wants us to be confident and sure of his love. He wants us to be confident and secure of his rescue. He wants us to be confident and secure that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. That's what he wants for us. And we have countless passages in Scripture that help us to understand that and help us to realize that. And of all those passages in Scripture that deal with that for us and help to give us assurance, real assurance, then Romans chapter 8 perhaps sits on the very top of that tree, at the very pinnacle of those passages. So as we look then at Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through to the end of the chapter, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be seeing, as it were, as Paul brings to a close not just chapter 8 of Romans, but in many ways the first half of the book of Romans. What he wants us to do is not, as it were, have a step-by-step argument. He's done all that in the preceding chapters. What he wants to do very powerfully and with great strength, he wants to help us to understand and to be convinced by the great love of God for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as he says at the very end and close of that chapter. He wants us to be convinced of that so that we can rest in that. He wants us to look at what he has done. He wants us to look at what Jesus, the Messiah, has done. He wants us to look at what Christ is still doing. He wants us to look around, as it were, and not to close our eyes to the difficulties and the struggles that you and I face every day of our lives. He doesn't want us to pretend that those things don't exist. But what he wants us to do, as it were, is to look those difficulties and struggles firmly in the eye, to see the reality of the problems that we face, but to see that despite that, despite the magnitude of the things that are raged against us, despite that, the love of God for his people is constant and sure and will never let us down. That's the great message of Romans chapter 8. He wants us to, as it were, to dance and to sing for joy in the glory of the gospel message. He wants us to celebrate the great victory of God. Now, one writer has put it like this, that the end of Romans 8 deserves to be written in letters of fire on the living tablets of our hearts. It's hard to argue with that, isn't it? It's a glorious, wonderful chapter. I don't know if you're somebody who would describe yourself as being sure that you're going to heaven. Would you say that this morning? Are you sure that you're going to heaven? I have many friends who, if I was to ask them that question, they would say that they hope they're going to heaven. Or they think that maybe they're going to heaven. Something like that. But as Paul is writing this chapter, he's not hoping in what might happen. But he's declaring what's already happened. He's confident in it. He's sure about it. And this is not something that's merely just for the Apostle Paul, because he's an apostle and he's got some kind of deeper insight that you and I don't have. He's writing this for our benefit. Many other New Testament writers do exactly the same thing for our benefit. They want us to be sure. They want us to be confident. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of talking to a friend in this way, and you've asked them about whether they're confident or sure that they're going to heaven. And sometimes they might ask you, well, are you confident or sure? And if you answer the question, well, actually, yes, I am, it's often mistaken, isn't it, for cockiness, for arrogance. How dare you think like that? What gives you the right to be sure that you're going to heaven? What makes you better than us, is the implication behind the question. Have you ever experienced that? Certainly I have on many occasions. See, is that what Paul is talking about here? A kind of self-confidence? A confidence that really will do whatever is required to get there in the end? Is that what Paul is talking about here? And of course, that's not what he's talking about at all. You see, what Paul is talking about here is not in the slightest arrogant or cocky in any way. What Paul is talking about here is a confidence not in himself, not in what he has done, not even in what he will do, but a confidence in God and is his sovereign love. That's where Paul's confidence remains. And if you're not sure this morning whether it's even appropriate to be confident and sure that heaven is yours, then you need to understand that when that confidence is placed in God, then there's nothing more appropriate than being confident in what God has done, is it? How can we doubt what God has done? How can we be unsure? Because not only is it something that God has done, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there are many people that we can doubt. There are many people that we have concerns over. We doubt ourselves often, don't we? But we need not doubt God, the one who created the universe itself and sustains it every day. We need not doubt Him, not only because He's powerful, but because He's good. So we need not doubt the one who makes the promise. We need not doubt the one who's done the work. But there's, of course, there's a second reason why we need not doubt, and a second reason why it's not arrogance to be confident in our salvation, because we're not hoping for something in the future, but we're confident about something in the past. That's what all this is. Can you see verse 34, for example, that gives us a clear example of that? It's Christ who died, furthermore, is risen, who is at the right hand of God. These are all things that have either happened or in the past or are true in the present. This is not Paul saying, look, I want you to hope that maybe God will do this sometime one day. That's not the hope. The hope is in what has already happened. It's already been accomplished. And for those two reasons, the one who makes the promise and does the work, and the fact that it's already been accomplished, means it's not at all arrogant to be confident in God. In fact, you could argue that it's arrogant to lack confidence in God. It's the natural, it's the right thing to be confident in God. But you know, I've met Christians who somehow think that they're so powerful that they'll be able to commit some kind of sin that God won't be able to rescue them from and won't be able to forgive. And in a strange sort of way, that's an incredibly arrogant thought, isn't it? To think that somehow I could be the one who would make God break His promises. Well, God has promised to keep us and protect us and never to let us out of His hands, but somehow I can be the one to prove God wrong. What a perversely arrogant thing to think. But some Christians think it, at least from time to time. No, Paul is saying here it's the natural thing to do. Because this is not about us. It is about God Himself. So as we look at this passage then, there are four things that I want to say to you that I hope will help you in your own quest for assurance and to remind you of what God has already done. Here's the first one. It's in verse 32. It's very simple. God will not abandon you. God will not abandon you. Look at verse 32. It's so simple in its clarity. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let me explain to you what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, if you doubt that God will give you what you need to sustain and to keep your faith, if you doubt that God will give you what you need to keep on going until the day that Jesus Christ returns, if you doubt the future provision of God, just look at what God has already given. Because what God has already given is the most precious thing of all. What God has already given is the most glorious thing of all. What's that? Beginning of verse 32, His own Son. We've already been given, if we're a Christian this morning, we've already been given the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And how was He given? He was delivered up for us all. He was handed over to the Jews and the Romans to be crucified on a cross on the hill outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. That's what God has already given. And if He's given that, and can you think of anything more precious? Can you think of anything more valuable? Can you think of anything more lovely? If God has given that, do you really believe that He's going to withhold the little that you need to persevere and to keep going? If He's already dealt with your sin and already dealt with your guilt and already dealt with your condemnation, do you not think He's going to grant you perseverance? That's the message of Paul. Of course God is going to do that. And He's demonstrated and proved it by what He's already given. He's given, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. is impossible, isn't it, for any of us to really put ourselves in that situation. Impossible for us to really imagine or to consider what it would have been like for God the Father to not spare His own Son, but to deliver Him up for us all. Those of you who are fathers, can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine it? It's impossible, isn't it? And even if we can imagine it just a little, to imagine then from the perspective of the triune God who has been, as it were, Father, Son and Spirit for all of eternity. For God the Father then to deliver up His Son. We can't imagine it. It's bigger than we can contemplate. It demonstrates to us a love for God that is beyond even our, a love of God that is beyond even our own imagination, isn't it? And Paul is saying very clearly that if God has done that, then surely, obviously, clearly, He will give you what you need to persevere. Now, of course, even as we're saying that, it's clear, isn't it, that it's that in explaining this, Paul is wanting us to understand and to know that assurance is not for everybody, but assurance is for those whose trust is in Christ and in Christ alone. Assurance is for those, in other words, for whom Christ has died. Assurance is for whom Christ has died. That's the grounds of our assurance, the death of Christ. And if our grounds are there, then we need not fear. God will not abandon us. But there's a second thing that Paul explains to us, and Paul helps us to understand. He tells us not only that God will not abandon us, but he tells us secondly that Satan cannot touch us. Satan cannot touch us. We see this first of all in verse 31 and then again in 33 and 34. Let's look at 31 first of all. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful, simple statement that is. And it's glorious because of its simplicity and because of its power, isn't it? Here's what Paul is saying. Let's imagine the very worst things that could happen to us. Let's imagine the very worst enemies that you and I could face. What is the worst enemy that you and I could face? Well, we might think of maybe people who hate us. I don't know if anyone hates you. I don't think anyone hates me. I certainly hope not. But if they did, would that be the worst enemy I would face? Well, if there was somebody who hated me and was out to get me, what can I say? I can say if God is for us, who can be against us? Do I say that based on a vague hope? No, I say it based on the promises of God, and I say it based on the experience of the saints. Because as we read the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of David, we find there somebody who was hated, and somebody who was opposed, and someone who had the might of a nation against him. Somebody who was, the king was trying to kill. And what was he able to say? He was able to say, just as Paul was able to say here, if God is for us, who shall be against us? It's the testimony of countless people, countless Christians down through the ages. We are safe from opposition because God is on our side. And even if somebody hates us, even if the state itself is against us, as was David's experience, God is bigger than that. God is more powerful than that. God is more in control than they are. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And even if we think about the biggest and most feared enemy of all, of Satan himself, it may be one thing perhaps to take on flesh and blood and to be unconcerned against the opposition of flesh and blood, but the spiritual darkness, as it were, spiritual opposition, how can we defend ourselves against that? How can we be safe against Satan himself? But if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the clear message that Paul is wanting us to understand and wanting us to know and wanting us to live by. Satan itself could accuse me of 1,000 things, could he not? He could accuse you of 1,000 things, couldn't he? I mean, if somebody, if a human being was to accuse me, then they could accuse me of certain things that I would be ashamed of. And I'm sure there are human beings who could do the same for you. But if Satan was to accuse me, he knows more about me than many human beings do. I'm not sure exactly what Satan knows. I know that he doesn't know everything. But he certainly seems to be able to tempt me. And he certainly seems to know my weaknesses. And he certainly seems to know at least some of the things that I've done. And these accusations come, don't they? And the accusations come to you too. And Satan is known as the accuser. That's what he does. That's part of his job, as it were. That's what he loves to do. To accuse. And to accuse the saints. And these accusations come. So what happens when these accusations come? Well, look at verse 33. This is what happens when those accusations of Satan come. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? So Satan stands there with his accusations, and he can bring 1,000 charges against you. And to be frank, every charge, guilty, guilty, guilty. None of us would be able to stand, would we? We're guilty. And Satan knows it, and he accuses us of it. So how can we stand? How can we plead? Well, we cannot stand in a sense. We cannot plead. But look, he has no right, Paul says, to bring any charge against you. If you're part of God's elect, that is. If you're one of those who are chosen by God, one of those for whom God has lavished his love upon you, then Satan cannot accuse you. Why not? Well, he can't accuse you, verse 33, because it's God who justifies. In other words, what does that mean? Justify means to declare righteous. It's God who declares you righteous. So here's Satan and all his accusations. And maybe we're thinking, we're guilty of everyone. We're guilty of everyone. We're guilty of everyone. But God himself declares righteous, righteous, righteous. Now, that's the message of Romans chapter 8. It's God who declares us righteous. And nobody messes with God. You can't argue with God. If he declares us righteous, well, then we're righteous. How can that be? You know already how it can be, do you not? You know that God can declare us righteous, not because he brushes our sin under the carpet, not because he pretends it hasn't happened, not because he rewrites the rules so that our sins don't count against us anymore, not for any of those reasons, but he declares us righteous because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in our place, he bore our sin, and when he lived his perfect life here on earth, his righteous acts were credited to our account. So when God looks on the souls of the elect and of those who are in Christ Jesus, he sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness, and he declares us righteous. And Satan cannot bring a charge against you. You're safe from opposition, verse 31. You're safe from accusation, verse 33. And what that means together, verse 34, is that you're safe from condemnation too. Look at that verse. Who is he who condemns? So Satan would accuse you. And of course, if you've ever been to a court of law or if you've watched a courtroom drama on television, you'll know that after the charges are brought, at the end of that trial, if the person is found guilty, then condemnation or the judgment comes. That's the picture. But who is it who condemns, Paul says? Well, be careful as you read the verse, because the answer is given at the end of the next sentence, not at the beginning of it. In answering the question, who is he who condemns, then we're told this about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we're being told here now to look to Jesus Christ. What are we to look for as we look at Jesus Christ? Well, we're to look and the one who died in our place, who died for our sin. We're to look at the one who is risen. He was raised to life for our justification, we're told in the scriptures. He was declared to be with power, the Son of God, in his resurrection. He demonstrates his victory over sin and death and Satan by being risen from the dead. There is proof, therefore, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was effective and was not for his own sin. And that proof is in his resurrection. So he tells us about that. But he tells us also that he is even at the right hand of God. And what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? What is his purpose? Why is he in heaven now? What does he do there? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 gives us one of the answers. It's a glorious verse. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that He, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? That the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, carries on. Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." And that atoning work was indeed finished on the cross. But His interceding work carries on. And it continues even now. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and for me and for all of God's people. What a wonderful thought. What does it mean in practice? Simply this. That as we're praying, Christ prays for us. And even as we're sinning, Christ prays for us. And even as we're failing, Christ prays for us. And even as we're living in the ways that we're not supposed to live, Christ prays for us. Did you know that? You see, your life after your conversion will be like my life after my conversion. Gloriously different to our life before, but still often full of failure and disappointment. And those old sins do indeed die hard, don't they? So what do we do in those situations? Well, we come again and we confess our sins to God, do we not? We ask forgiveness once or more for the sins that we've again committed. We find grace and mercy at the foot of the cross once again. But even before, perhaps, we've got to the point where we're praying about our own sin and asking for forgiveness for our own sin, probably before we've even got to that point ourselves, there is one in heaven who intercedes for us. One in heaven who is able to say to His Father, "I died for those sins. I've given my righteousness to that sinner." And we're safe, you see, not just from opposition and not only safe from accusation, but we're safe from condemnation because Christ makes intercession for us. So Satan cannot touch us, just as God will not abandon us. And the third thing that we can learn from these verses is in verses 35 through to 37. Not only will God not abandon us and Satan cannot touch us, but thirdly, death cannot rob us. Death cannot rob us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting, isn't it? He begins the verse with who shall separate us, but he doesn't mention any people. He just mentioned lots of problems and struggles. Who shall separate us? Nobody shall separate us. But what about all the difficulties and the struggles that you and I face? Don't those separate us from the love of God? When we suffer tribulation, doesn't that mean that God's forgotten about us and we're somehow separated from His love? What about when we suffer distress? Does that mean God loves us no more? What about when we're in peril? Does that mean that God has forgotten about us? What about if we're to face a famine? Does that mean God's provision has failed? What if we're naked or in peril or if we're under the sword? What does it mean? Does it mean that we no longer know the love of God? Well, Paul is obviously answering that question. That's not what it means at all. And then he quotes from Psalm 44. It's a strange quote, you know. I don't know what quote from the Old Testament you would have given. If you were trying to make the point that even in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril or sword, even then God is with you and God loves you, what verse from the Old Testament would you have used? Well, I can think of many examples of that maybe talk about the loving kindness of God or the fact that God is always with us or those type of things. But Paul doesn't use a verse like that, does he? He uses Psalm 44 and verse 2, "For your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." What a strange verse to use. How does that encourage us? How does that help us? How does that prove to us that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword will not separate us from the love of God? How does that verse help? Well, often what you can do is you can go back to the Old Testament and look up the original passage, and to find there, often you'll find that maybe in the context around it, it helps to put things in perspective. And you might think, therefore, well, if we were to go and look at Psalm 44 and verse 22, maybe that's a verse in the middle of the psalm, and by the time we get to the end of the psalm, everything's better, and there's no difficulty and trouble, and whatever problems the psalmist was going through are now dealt with, and he's wonderfully victorious. And you can turn back to Psalm 44 if you like, and you find, well, actually, that's not the case at all. And you get to the end of the psalm, and things are really no better than they were in the middle of the psalm. And the problems are still there. In fact, the very next verse after verse 23 says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for our mercy's sake." End of psalm. What hope is there there? What hope is there there? What justification is there for Paul to say, in all these things we're more than conquerors? Why does he tell us that? How does the psalm help? Well, I believe it helps in many ways. Here are just two. It helps us when we realize that actually all of God's people throughout all of history have gone through trouble and difficulty. And this is nothing new. And this is not a surprise. And this is the way it's always been. And God's saints in the past did not doubt their God. Even though they didn't yet at that time know exactly how God would save them and how God would redeem them. They didn't know the full glory and the majesty of the gospel message. They knew glimpses in it. They saw little bits of it, but they didn't know its glory. And yet still they remained faithful. Still they looked to God. Still God kept them. And therefore, as we're able to look back, we can see it's not just us. Do you feel like that sometimes? Nobody else is going through this. Nobody else suffers from this. And nobody else has these difficulties. But we only have to read a few pages of our Bibles, and we see that that's not the case at all. Actually, every believer, every faithful follower of God has difficulties and struggles, and we have tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril or sword. That's the ordinary Christian life, as it were. And by reminding ourselves that that's what's happened before us, helps us to understand that just because it's happening to me doesn't mean that God has abandoned me, and doesn't mean that God has forgotten me, just as it didn't mean that God had forgotten or abandoned Paul or Moses or Abram or David or whoever it is you might care to name. It can help us in that way. But I think it also helps us, doesn't it, in the way that that is phrased at the end there. "For your sake we were killed all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of something, does it not? Does it not remind you of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people he was struck." Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul as an offering for sin." And I think what Paul is doing in quoting from Psalm 44 is also reminding us of Isaiah 53, and reminding us of that suffering servant who died in our place. And we're reminded, therefore, that whatever sufferings we are going through are as nothing compared to the suffering that Christ went through on that cross in our place. And by reminding ourselves of his great sufferings, reminds us actually of the relatively low status of our own sufferings. That whatever sufferings we're going through, it may be very large from our perspective. I certainly don't want to demean sufferings that you're experiencing. But I do want to say that if you're a Christian here this morning, you will never know anything approaching the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because the greatest suffering of all Christ experienced on our behalf, the separation from his Father, the weight of the judgment and the wrath of God on his shoulders for our sin. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're spared of that. And in reminding ourselves as the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, we're reminded therefore that actually our own experience is nothing compared to his. And although we do suffer and struggle in this life, we are saved from the great struggle and the great separation that Christ bore on our behalf. And that's why Paul is able to say in verse 37, "Then all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How do we conquer tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword? How do we conquer the difficulties and the struggles that we have from day to day? How can we be conquerors through all that? Well, we can be conquerors, Paul says very clearly, through him who loved us. Now, it's interesting, he puts that in the past tense, doesn't he? Who loved us, past tense. You'd expect him maybe to say, who loves us, present tense. But he doesn't. Does that mean God has stopped loving us? No, of course that's not the point Paul's making. What is the point? The point is he wants us to look back. Where is the time when we can most clearly see that God loved us? Of course, at the cross. That's where Paul wants us to look. That's where he wants us to see. And it's through the work of Christ on the cross, through his sacrifice and his death, it's through that that we're able to be more than conquerors. And that's why Paul then is able to finish and conclude this passage with those wonderful verses 38 and 39 that conclude, "Nothing shall come between us." That is, nothing shall come between us and God. What does he say? He's persuaded, convinced, sure, that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is he right? Do you believe it? Is the Apostle Paul a liar? Of course he's not a liar. He's inspired by the Spirit of God, and God the Holy Spirit himself inspired these words that we might believe them and trust them and be thrilled by them, and they, as it were, may carry us home. And if you're a Christian this evening, trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you can be sure, I mean that, you can be sure of your salvation. Not because you prayed the right kind of prayer. Not because you used the right kinds of words. Not because you managed to get the attitude of your heart just right. Not because of any of those things. But because Christ died for sinners. And he was raised from the death for our justification. That's how we can be sure. And if you're not sure, oh, come and plead with God. It may be for one of two reasons, of course. It may be that God doesn't want you to be sure, because your sins are not yet forgiven, and because you're carrying the weight and the burden of your own sin. Oh, bear that possibility in mind, please. If you don't have that assurance, come to the Lord and ask him that you would indeed be sure, and you would wrestle with your sin and put your trust in him. But of course, it may simply be that maybe partly as a result of your character and your nature, or maybe your upbringing, that you find it difficult to fully believe the words that are spoken here. But God is not a liar. And God has not written these words for nothing. And if you know that your trust is in Christ alone, then you can be sure. And if you're not sure, even despite that, one of the glorious things about the gospel is you can confess your weaknesses and your troubles to God. And he won't turn you away. But if you confess and come to him and ask him to give you that assurance, then I believe God will answer that prayer and help you to enjoy the wonderful blessings of Romans chapter 8.